a word of grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May you be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And may you refresh the hearts of one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Pray that you would speak through me as we talk about a topic that is dear to us in many, many ways, and yet we dare not let it become so familiar we fail to see the beauty of it. Speak to each one of us individually, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to get your pew Bibles out and open to and put your finger in Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 1, we will be referring to that quite a bit this morning. Romans 6, verse 1. And the bulletin says what page that's on if you need to know the page number. I forgot to write that down. I have observed something through the years that takes place almost at every one of these special occasions. In fact, the last time I saw it happened on a very, very hot day last summer, last August. It was over 100 degrees in Redlands, and I was standing in front of a beautiful bride and a groom. And as I was giving the wedding ceremony for Audrey Grube, I noticed something that happens almost every wedding ceremony that I officiate at, not because it's me, but because I can see the crowd, the people who are gathered there. I saw couples, as you talk about marriage and love, start holding hands, and husbands who've been married a long time put their arms around their wives, and they kind of sit a little closer together, even in the heat of 100 plus degrees. I've observed that even when I'm not performing up front, but just have you ever noticed that people do that at weddings? That as they're listening to the young couple, or even an older couple, make their vows together, that something happens in the heart, and they remember back when they were married, and it kind of creates within them just a wonderful feeling, and you see smiles on the faces, not just because they're happy for the couple that's being married, but because they are kind of experiencing anew, a renewal of their own love. Have you ever observed at baptisms, when we baptize somebody, that the congregation seems to be more into it, and there seems to be a spiritual and emotional lift when a person's baptized? And I don't think it's just because they're happy someone's joined the church or someone's confessing Jesus Christ. I think part of it is because they're remembering when they were baptized and what it meant for them to publicly say, "I will give my life to Jesus Christ." Have you ever noticed that? I think it happens. Today we're going to be dealing with a topic that is familiar. And one thing that sometimes happens when we deal with the familiar topic is people check out because they've heard it before. Please don't do that. I've studied about baptism before, and I really have learned something new this time that I'm going to share with you. I've seen that happen in a variety of ways in the church. Sometimes when you speak on a topic like family and marriage, people who have grown children say, "Well, I guess I don't need to listen," so they don't, or they don't come that week. When we have Pathfinder Sabbath, it's one of those Sabbaths where people who don't have children in Pathfinder say, "Well, it's not for me, so I guess I'll leave," and they forget that when we have baby dedications, we ask people, "Are you willing to commit to this family that you are going to help them raise their children?" And we say, "Oh, amen," bright and loud. And then when Pathfinder Sabbath comes, we say, "Well, I guess it doesn't pertain to me." And we forget that part of that promise was that we would encourage and affirm our children in the various things they undertake. But we get this thing about something we're familiar with or something we've gone beyond. I think that's the other thing, is sometimes when it comes to a topic like baptism, we kind of think we've gone beyond that. And actually, this sermon really belongs to two things I've been doing recently. One, it's a doctrinal topic about what we believe. But secondly, it's kind of referring to the fact that we've been talking about going from membership to discipleship. And we view baptism kind of the end of membership. We get people to join the church, and we say, "Ah, they're baptized, and that's great. Now..." And we kind of forget them sometimes. Or sometimes when we are baptized, we think we've arrived because we believed everything, and we've said we believed everything, we've been baptized, and we kind of sit back thinking it's okay now. And in one sense, it is. And so this morning, I want to look at, with you at a couple of aspects of baptism, not all of them, although I'll point out all of them, but I want to bring something to your attention before I even get into the topic. We don't use a certain word very often in the Adventist Church, and I think maybe we should. When's the last time you heard us refer to anything as a sacrament in the Adventist Church? Anybody? We've kind of taken, because the word sacrament has been misused and abused through the last two millennia, we kind of take a tactic of maybe we shouldn't do it. So we tend to call the Lord's Supper and baptism ordinances, something you symbolize and remember something by. Let me give you the definition of a sacrament. It is a holy ordinance, which is a symbol of God's grace and the benefit of grace that is represented and applied to the believers to lead them to faith and to trust in God. Let me say it one more time. A sacrament is a holy ordinance that contains symbols of grace and provides the benefit of grace and represents grace that is applied to believers and leads them to faith and trust in God. Now, some churches have more. Most Protestant churches say that there's only two, baptism and communion. Ellen White refers to the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. If you don't believe me, you can read what she says about the Lord's Supper in Desire of Ages. And certainly if the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, baptism is a sacrament. And I personally think there might be one more, and that's the anointing service, because I have seen the oil as a symbol of God's grace. And I have seen God's grace evident in those services. But that would be about it for me. But I want to refer to, we're going to be looking at something that's a sacrament. I think sometimes when we refer to baptism, we almost get the impression that it's merely a symbol of that which we already believe. And while there's some truth in that, much truth in that, I think we need to go a little bit farther and say it is a sacrament when rightly entered into God's grace is symbolized, and his grace is received by the person being baptized, and I think even those who are witnessing it. Let me just share with you and go over with you the meanings of baptism. For many years, I thought there was only three or four meanings to baptism or things that symbolize, but I want to share with you the meanings of baptism. And I've got a text by each one, but you can go ahead and write them down if you want to as I go through them. I'm going to go through these briefly and refer to some of them later on. First of all, baptism is publicly acknowledging and witnessing to others that we accept Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and we've been saved through grace by faith. Second, it's an act of obedience in response to God's invitation. Third, it's a symbol reminding us of the importance of receiving the gift of repentance. Fourth, it's a symbol reminding us of God's forgiveness and willingness to wash away our sins. Fifth, oops, did I go too far? I think I went too, okay, the button's too quick. Fifth, it's a symbol of the transforming power of God to raise us to a new life. Sixth, we receive the Holy Spirit. Seven, we receive God's character. Eight, we are joining the body of Christ, his church. Nine, we are acknowledged by God as his beloved son or daughter. 10, we begin our journey with God that includes this life and eternal life. And 11, we desire God to lead and guide our lives. I want to go back to a few of them. Number 4, first of all, a symbol reminding us of God's forgiveness and willingness to wash away our sins. Is that not an aspect of his grace and a benefit of his grace applied to our lives when baptism occurs? Second, it's a symbol of the transforming power of God. Is that not an act of grace that transforms us? And we receive that benefit. Number 6, we receive the Holy Spirit. That is the gift of the Spirit. Certainly that is an act of grace. And we receive the character of God. That is an act of grace. So if a sacrament is that holy ordinance, whereby it is symbolized that we receive the benefit of grace by the symbol emblems that represent grace, and that grace is applied to believers to lead them to faith and trust in God, I would submit that baptism is a sacrament. And I wondered if we just said the word sacrament. I know sometimes words don't just convey meaning, but how they're said convey, the sound of them conveys meaning. I wonder if when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate a baptism, we said this is not a sacrament, it might touch us a little more deeply. Think about it. That's not the main points of my sermon, however. It's not the main points. The main points of my sermon really are found in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. If you don't have your Bibles open, you can go ahead and open to them, and I don't think we need the list on the screen any longer. Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. Let me give you the background to this passage. The background of this passage is Paul has been talking in Romans 1. He's outlining the entire plan of salvation. And in Romans chapter 1 through 3, he comes and shows us that we are all sinners in need of salvation. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. In the last part of chapter 3 through chapter 5, he talks about how we are justified by faith. And to make the point, he gives the example of Abraham, the father of the Israelites. And he says, Abraham was justified by faith. And then in Romans chapter 5, he says, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. He uses the example of Christ being the second Adam, that just as in the first Adam, sin entered this world, through second Adam, sin is taken away. And that we receive the negative benefits from Adam's sin and its results and consequences, and we receive the positive effects from the second Adam and what he has done for us. And in Romans chapter 6 through 8, he's talking about how we are sanctified by faith, or how we live the Christian life now that we've been justified by faith. And Paul, in the book of Romans, if you haven't picked this up when you've read Romans before, Paul does something where he knows the questions that are going to be asked of him along the way. And he answers them without anybody really raising the question. But if you read it, it makes sense when you understand that. And Paul knows, because everywhere he goes, people, when he says we're not saved by what we do, but we're saved by faith in Jesus, he gets a question asked of him. And it's this question. Well then, Paul, if that's true, if I sin and God's grace forgives me, and every time I sin I receive grace, then why not keep on sinning that I might experience more grace? The more I sin, the more grace. What a wonderful world, isn't it? And Paul answers it in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That is a rather mild version of this. Me genitoi means may it never happen. It really means it's a very strong way of saying absolutely not. Okay? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be reunited with him in a resurrection like his. Paul's point is basically saying you are no longer as Christians to live under sin's dominion. Yes, you will sin. He talks about that later in Romans chapter 7. But what he says is sin will not be the power that rules your life. It will not take you away from God. It can if you continue in it. If you let it be the prominent ruler of your life, if you let it dominate your life, but sin is not to dominate our lives. And his point and his argument against sin being that which dominates our life is, he says, don't you remember your baptism? You died with Christ. You were buried, and you were raised with Christ. You came to life. Now, we often take this, and Charles Spurgeon put it very well. He said, we often take this as that which is a representative union with Christ. That is to say, when Christ died on the cross, he represented us. He stood in our place. He became our agent of righteousness, as it were. He took my place on the cross. He took yours. And we often take it that way, and we should. That's there. And he said, when Christ was raised from the dead, he was our representative. He is the first fruits, the scripture said, of those who will be raised from the dead. Because he was raised from the dead, if I should die before Jesus comes, I too will have the opportunity to be raised from the dead. And so do you. And so the idea that Jesus took our place, the substitutionary aspect, is there. But there's another part of this that we seldom see. And I wish I could explain it completely. I have to admit, I can't. But I believe it because that's what Scripture says. And that's what Spurgeon calls the realized union with Christ, or the accomplished union with Christ. I want you to look with me at this verse. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. Now, that word were is interesting. First of all, it's past tense. He's not talking about something future. He's talking about something in the past. Secondly, it's a perfect tense, which basically means this, and we don't have this in English, but it basically means I am in a state of being that's based on something that's happened in the past. In other words, I'm still buried, but it's based on something that happened in the past. Now, some commentators and theologians try to say that this is referring to the moment when you accepted Christ and you died to self. I think in the context of the passage, that is not true, and I'll show you why in a moment. What it's really talking about, he says, you died, you were buried, you were baptized into his death, it says, into his death. Not into my acceptance of his death, but into his death. And you were buried, therefore, with him, not in him, which is what acceptance is about, but with him. You were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, what this means is there is a sense in which when Jesus died, he made the provision for our salvation, yes, but if we understand what his death is all about, our sinful nature is to die with him. Now, it still keeps cropping up, which is not what death should be about, realistically. But we need to see ourselves that death affected us too. And then he says, he was raised by the glory of the Father, and we are to be raised in a newness of life. This isn't talking about the second coming. And there's other places in Scripture where this is referred to. You remember what Paul says in Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ who lives in me. I am, because there's a daily crucifixion, there's a daily acknowledgement that when Jesus died, that death is mine. If you still have trouble with what I'm saying, maybe Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It's on page 976 in the Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 has something to say on this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, his resurrection, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, his ascension. And seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he may show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. Now, the closest I can come to this, and this is not very good, the closest I can come with this, and it's kind of a negative, so I'll try and do a negative and a positive, but the closest I can come, have you ever been with someone who was going through a tragedy? And when you sit down to them with them and you try to console them, you begin to experience their very pain. You ever had that happen? Or if someone's really going through a happy time and they're so joyous, you begin to experience their joy. Now that's as close as I can get as an example. But when Christ died, somehow we died. And when he rose, we arose. Because there's other places as well. Paul says definitely in Ephesians 2, when Christ, we were raised up with him. And it doesn't say we will be seated with him in the heavenly places. It says we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Happens now. I don't understand it all. But if you think about it from this standpoint for just a few moments, if I really, really believed that in a sense I died when Jesus died, I'm no longer of this world. I have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. If I accept that death in my place. If you really believe that when Jesus rose from the dead, then I rose too in a sense. And I want to come back to that, what it says about Jesus rising from the dead in Romans chapter 6. I want you to notice what it says. Once again, verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God, is that what it says? As Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, is that what it says? No. It says he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now, I've read Romans, I don't know how many times, I've never seen. I've always kind of transposed it into power. Because isn't that what raised Christ from the dead, the power of God? Other places state that. Paul says glory here. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is his character. Now, his power, omnipotence, is part of his character, right? And if it was just his power, Paul could have said his power, but he doesn't say that. He says his glory. In what sense and why would the Father's glory be that which raised Jesus from the dead? And I began to think about that and ask and prayerfully consider that, and this is what I've come up with. And it has a point and a bearing on you and me. Jesus was raised from the dead by the character of God for a variety of reasons. It wasn't just God's power that raised him. It was a holy God who raised him. It was an omniscient, all-knowing God who knows the end from the beginning who raised him from the dead. It was a just God who raised him from the dead. Are you following me so far? It wasn't just God's power that did it. It was the other aspects of God's character, because his justice is involved in this whole process. It was a loving God who raised him from the dead. He did it out of love. Not just his love for Jesus, but his love for you and me. It was an eternal God who did this. And catch this one. You say, how in the world could I die with Christ when I'm living now? Since God is not bound by the limits of time, in some sense, he can put us in that situation. The eternal God raised him from the dead. You can go through every list of his characteristics and qualities. The unchangeable God raised him from the dead. To simply limit it to his power is simply to say that God had the power to do that. To bring all the other characteristics of God in is to say God was able to do that because of the kind of God he is, and that fits with what he was doing. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? And the point for you and me is this. His conclusion about that is that just as he raised him from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk, that is, we might live our lives here and now in the newness of life that has the same glory of God behind it. The new life he has called us to lead, that which baptism symbolizes by having us being buried and raised up, which is why we believe that baptism by immersion is that which carries the message of what baptism does. When we are buried and we are raised up, that symbolizes that we are to receive a new life that comes not through your power and mine, not through your willpower, not through your backbone, but it comes from the glory of the Father. It comes from the very character of God. And as we understand and see his character, and that character is revealed to us and in us, we then walk and live with a new life. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been an Adventist a long time. I've been a Christian a long time. And I've never heard anyone mention the part about that Jesus was raised by the glory of God. Every commentary I read this week skipped over it. Hardly alluded to it. And yet, that phrase, that he was raised by the glory of God, I believe, is a key part of this passage. Because it tells us how God transforms and changes us. It's by his glory. And this is nothing, I'm just going to use it because it seems like it needs to be used. Nothing against the song Dennis and Cindy chose this morning. But one of the songs on the screen, I can't remember which one it was, but it talked about, that God wants us to be holy and God wants us, you know, to be righteous. And there's truth in it, but it came across as it's up to us to do that. And Stanley Dover said to me, but it's by, he provides that. Righteousness is what he longs for. That's true, but righteousness is what he provides. Because our righteousness will never be enough. Faithfulness is what he longs for. That's true. But he is faithful and he gives us the faithfulness we need. Do you get the point? As I look at this passage and I think about baptisms and what they really mean for us, we need to see that even if we were baptized 30, 40, 50 years ago or last week, what baptism symbolized was the fact that we need to count ourselves as having died when Jesus died. And having been raised when Jesus was raised, because we are no longer living as comfortable in this life and in this world, but we are living in the kingdom of light. We are already seated, this passage, Ephesians 2 said, in the heavenly places in Christ. Because that's how God sees us. That's how God sees us. It's really, if there's anything I could say to help out a little bit more, maybe, because some of you may be puzzled by how in the world could we be in Christ when he died. Maybe we just need to say that that's how God sees us. And we were raised when Jesus was raised, because that's how God sees us. And I don't know about you this morning, but knowing that gives me a different perspective. And I can't put my finger exactly on how to phrase it or how to say that different perspective is. It first of all gives me hope in a way I didn't have it before. Second, it creates in me cause to pause and think, am I really living as someone who has died and who's been raised to a new life through the glory of the character of God? It is that message that allows transformation to take place in my life. And in yours. And so this morning, as we think a little bit about baptism, maybe we need to get a little deeper in the water, so to speak. Maybe as you think about your baptism, however long ago it was, maybe you need to realize that the effects of that baptism need to continue on. And when you hear messages about baptism, and messages about coming to Jesus, messages about accepting Jesus, messages about walking in this life, you will remember that when God looks at you, when God looks at Jesus on that cross, you were there. And when he called Jesus from the tomb, you were there. And when Jesus entered heaven and sat down in the heavenly places, you were there in his eyes. Because that's the only hope that we have. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, the privilege of serving you, the privilege of undergoing the sacrament of baptism, wherein we, by example, reveal that we believe that Jesus did indeed die not only for us, but that in your eyes we are in him, and that he was raised for us, but in your eyes we were there too, and that he's in the heavenly realms right now, in your eyes we are there. We don't understand it completely. It seems foreign to us. It seems hard to grasp, but your word is clear. May we accept the fact of how you see us, and may that impact us in ways we've never dreamt possible. In Jesus' name, amen.